We would like you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 118. We're not going to read it this morning because we've read most of it through the worship time. But I'd like you to have your Bibles open, or if you have some manner of the Scriptures in your hands, whether it's on a tablet or a phone or whatever, please open to Psalm 118. As Caleb mentioned, we are in construction. You cannot go through those doors without a hard hat. That's a hard hat area. Reminds me, though, of what we do in here, how important it is. I think I gave a quote to you some years ago, a book by Marva Dawn written about worship. And there's a portion in the book where she's talking about the greatness of God and how we must understand how huge and unapproachable He is apart from Christ our Lord. And she says, instead of the ushers handing out bulletins, they should be handing out safety harnesses and crash helmets. Because we are approaching a God who is great and a God who is holy and unapproachable except through Christ our Lord. So that's the God that we come to this morning, and I'd like you to please bow with me in prayer as we come to His Word. We praise You, O God, because Your loving kindness is everlasting. And we say that together as a congregation because You are our great and mighty God. You have made us. You have saved us. You are coming for us. We ask that now You would help us to still our hearts and steel our resolve to be ready to hear from You, to be ready to obey, to be ready to give our lives completely, unreservedly to You, to trust in You, because our salvation is certain. May we be people of praise. May we be a people that have praises on our lips at all times. And would You teach us to be that this morning as we look at this great psalm, for we do so in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Psalm 118, fantastic psalm. And I want to give some background to this psalm we're going to be talking about becoming a people of praise, and this is a praise psalm, and we, of course, should be people of praise. And this Psalm 118 is called one of the Hallel Psalms. The Hebrew word Hallel means to praise. And there were Psalms 113 through 18 that were called the Hallel Psalms, and they were sung at various festivals throughout the Jewish worship, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tabernacles. They were sung during Passover and during Pentecost. So people knew these hymns, Psalm 113 to 118. They knew those hymns very, very well. We have many songs in a hymnal, and from time to time we may sing a song and say, well, that's an oldie, I haven't sung that in a long time, or I don't even know that hymn, I've never heard of it. Or we may introduce new songs that are new worship songs and we don't know them. But everyone knew these psalms. When they started the music to Psalm 118, and there certainly was some tune to it, people would recognize that. It's like, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Amazing Grace. Everybody knows that hymn. Everybody knows that psalm. Psalm 118 would have been those psalms like Great is Thy Faithfulness, Amazing Grace. People knew the words to this psalm. They could just up and sing it at any time. This song was a praise psalm, but it's interesting that it was sung at Passover. And that's very instructive to us to understand that it was sung at Passover. You know the story of Passover. It was to celebrate redemption from slavery in Egypt. And Jesus had his last supper, his last Passover with his disciples the night he was betrayed. And after he had instituted the Lord's Supper, it says that they sang a hymn and went out into the night. You know what hymn that was? Psalm 118. The very last song that Jesus sang on this earth was Psalm 118. That's important for us because it is messianic as well. We read some of the verses. For instance, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. That became a statement about Jesus, the cornerstone of the church. The next few verses said, "O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. Hosanna, save now. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." When he entered Jerusalem, this was fulfilled. They sang this psalm to him when he entered Jerusalem. They were getting ahead of themselves. It wasn't Passover yet. It wasn't the last psalm. But they sang this psalm as a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. So this is like the granddaddy of all the Hallel psalms. This is the most important of those psalms. It is technically called a communal hymn of thanksgiving or a communal hymn of praise. Communal meaning it is for the entire congregation of the entire nation, as opposed to some psalms are individual songs of praise. For instance, I was out in the desert and I was lonely and I cried to the Lord and he heard me in the story of David or someone who's out there and they were despondent. And it is their particular story. This is the story of a nation. This is a communal, a corporate praise psalm. And it's hard to understand when you look through it. It seems kind of disjunctive from time to time because it changes back and forth from singular to plural, from singular to plural. And what we know from that is that it suggests a number of things. It suggests, first of all, that this was to be sung antiphonally. The worship leader would sing, the congregation would sing, the priest would sing, the congregation would sing, this side would sing, the middle section would sing, this section would sing. And they would sing it antiphonally. Maybe there was a choir over here and a choir over there. So the changing of the from singular to plural suggests that it was sung antiphonally. It also suggests that it was a corporate song because it was to be sung with various choirs and it appeals to all of us. It was to be a corporate psalm rather than a single psalm. And it also suggests that the psalmist, as he is talking through the psalm, is speaking for the entire nation. His experience is the experience of Israel, and that's what Psalm 118 is all about. The historical setting is very important for us to understand it. Psalm 118, scholars believe, is post-exilic. That means after the exile. After the exile, when the nation came from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. To go back a little bit, we know that God made a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. By the end of he said, "I will make you a great nation, and you will become a great people, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And one day, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you." That was the promise of the Messiah. The seed of Abraham would result in a nation, and from the nation would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Things didn't go so well throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. We know by the end of the book of Genesis, the nation is in, not even a nation yet, but the sons of Jacob are in Egypt. So Exodus, which we are in and we'll be picking up in a few short weeks, is the beginning of this nation. They're in captivity for 400 years. And there's the redemption of Israel and then the charter of Israel, which is the giving of the law. And then there's the disobedience and the wilderness wanderings and their 40 years in the wilderness. And then after 40 years of chastening, there's the conquest of the land. And so in the book of Joshua, they go into the land and they finally have the land. But then there's the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, there is disobedience, a cry for deliverance, deliverance granted, and disobedience, and a cry for deliverance, and deliverance, and it's just over and over and over again, this endless cycle in the book of Judges. Finally, the people say, "Give us a king." God gives them a king. Saul, how's that working out for you? Then, of course, David comes along and God makes a covenant with David, and on his throne would be the son of David. But David sins. David is disobedient. And he doesn't get to build the temple. And there are consequences and chastening for his own sin. And Solomon comes on the scene, the wisest man who ever lived, does some of the foolish, most foolish things. hundreds of wives and concubines that were foreign wives, and he begins to worship these foreign gods so much so that God says, I am angry with you and I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. And that's exactly what happens. The kingdom becomes a divided kingdom. In the north, Israel. In the south, Judah. And then you have the story of the kings. Oh, what a story that is. A good king, a bad king. Two bad kings, three bad kings. One good king, back and forth, back and forth. Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah, and this endless cycle of disobedience and these people that just cannot get it right. And God prophesied through Isaiah and through some other prophets at the time that they would be chastised and disciplined and would be taken into captivity for 70 years. And at the end of the kingdom period, what happens? They go into captivity in Babylonia, which is present-day Iraq, and into Persia, which is present-day Iran, and they were there for 70 years. Then they come back. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the story of the people coming back into the land. The foreign kings recognized and allowed them to go back into the land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. And the people come back with great joy, and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the city. And they're very happy for coming back into the land because God has not left them alone. God is faithful to them. He has a covenant with them, even though they are disobedient. And that is the background of this psalm. They're back in the land and they're singing a song, telling the story of how God has disciplined them, and the story of how they call out to the Lord and he redeemed them and he rescued them. The story of how they called out to the Lord and he came and he brought them back into the land, and now they're worshiping once again in the temple. And that is what Psalm 118 is all about. In fact, in Ezra chapter 3, it says, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. This is the background of Psalm 118. Things were never the same, though, when they came back. And there's going to be pretty soon 400 years of silence before Jesus comes on the scene. But in the meantime, these people are back in the land, and they're praising God. And we are going to learn from that this morning, how we too are to be a people of praise. And so the first thing I want you to know is this. Our calling is to a lifetime of praise. God has laid upon our life a call, and that call is to a lifetime of praise. The psalm begins this way, and we read it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. You can see the poetry, the song, the song nature of this, the lyric nature of this, the antiphonal nature of this, the repetition. In fact, let's try it, okay? On this section, give thanks to the Lord and let all Israel say what? His loving kindness is everlasting. Let's try it again. Let all Israel say. No, just this one, okay. Just this section over here. Let all Israel say. Let the house of Aaron say. Let all those who fear the Lord say. And that's the way it would have been sung in the temple. And you see the nature of this repetition, that there's this calling on the life of these people to always say, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, the Lord's loving kindness is everlasting. This is his chesed, his loyal love. It is eternal. It is for this life and the next to come, right? His loyal love is not just something I'm looking forward to when I have my salvation. You have it today. That means every day His loving kindness is everlasting to you. And you should say that to one another, to God. We are called to a lifetime of praise. Ronald Allen said that the central thesis of the book of Psalms is found right here. The Lord's loving kindness is everlasting. It's the thesis of the entire Psalter. The Lord's loyal love, His chesed, never ends. It is for now, it is forever, it is for us to speak. And we should continually praise Him because His loyal love to us never, ever changes, ever. We're to praise Him. What is praise? You know, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, believers are commanded to offer up a sacrifice of praise. We are commanded to offer up a sacrifice of praise. The fact that it is commanded means it is a binding responsibility on all of us. All of us. The fact that it is called a sacrifice means that praise is a form of worship. Praise is a prayer is a form of worship. Singing is a form of worship. Praise is a specific type of worship. It is a joyful statement to God. That's what praise is. Ronald Allen again said, praise is a public and vocal act of genuine delight in the person and actions of God. A vocal act of genuine delight in the person and the actions of God. That is what praise is. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, explains that we naturally praise something that we love, something that we appreciate. In fact, praise is part of the enjoyment of something. When we enjoy something, we talk about it. That's part of enjoying it. Children, cars, great books, a sunset, going fishing, whatever it is. What we praise those things because we enjoy them, and then we talk about them because they're meaningful to us. He notes that this is true in the realm of the church. The Scottish church's catechism said, man's chief end is to enjoy God and to praise Him forever. Enjoy God and praise Him forever. And C.S. Lewis said the same thing. Enjoying God and praising Him is the same thing. He goes on to say this, I had not noticed earlier that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. If we care about something, we will speak of it. Do you tell your wife you love her? Do you tell your wife that she's beautiful? That's praising her. But then to tell someone else, isn't she beautiful? That's another kind of praise. We speak to that person and we speak about that person. And when we enjoy something, I got to tell you about my day fishing. I got to tell you about the new car I got. I got to tell you about the sunset I saw. I got to tell you about my experience in camping. And we want to tell people about that. And we're praising that experience because it is meaningful to us. And it comes out. It exudes from who we are. Shouldn't that be true of believers? If we love the Lord, if we experience Him, if He is important to us, if we are enjoying Him, we would speak of Him, and that's what praise is. Praise is enjoying God and the benefits He has given to us by speaking to Him and speaking to others. And if we have enjoyed His benefits, we must speak of them. And for the Israelites, praise was something that they lived for, that they just had to get to the temple and tell people, this is what the Lord has done for me. So, if we are to become a people of praise, recognizing that He has a call on our life for a lifetime of praise, and here are a couple of lessons. If we are to become a people of praise, here's something I've said to you before. Always begin your time of prayer with praise. Don't just barge into the presence of God and say, Lord, would you do this for me? There's a place for that when you're in a hurry, and the book of Nehemiah talks about that, oh Lord, have mercy on me, and different, you know, short bursts of praise. But when we sit down to pray with other people, when we sit down in our home to pray individually and seek the face of God, start by praising Him. Start by framing your prayers with who God is and how great He is and what He has done. This is the pattern throughout all of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament alike. You look at the great prayers of the Bible, they all begin with praise, praising God for something about His great character. Second of all, learn to pray the Scriptures. If you want to know how to praise and know how to praise in your prayers, learn to pray the Scriptures. Just open up the Bible and start praying a passage. Used to be when we were teaching kids about the Bible, we could say, you know, open your Bible in the middle and you'll hit the book of Psalms, right? Now we have so many notes and stuff, sometimes it's not quite there. But just when you're ready to pray, just open up your Bible, open up to the book of Psalms almost anywhere, and begin to pray what it is the Scriptures say right there. Learn to pray the Scriptures. If you're praying the Scriptures, you know that you are praying God's will at all times, and you know the Spirit will help you to pray as you should. Third, speak to others of what God has done for you. Do not be silent. Do not be silent. How can we be silent if we truly enjoy, if we've experienced His benefits? Of course we must praise Him. And I encourage you to speak to others of what the Lord has done for you. So there's this calling on our lives for continual praise for our entire life, to be people who speak of the benefits of the Lord to others and to Him. The second part of the psalm, after this verse, the first four verses are basically a call to worship. And in verses 5 through 18, we have the cause for worship. We have the reason for worship. And here is how we're putting it for us. Our motivation to praise is our certain salvation. Your salvation, O believer, is certain. He has promised it to you. He has covenanted with you. You are part of the new covenant by faith in Him. Your salvation is certain, and therefore praise issues forth from that. That should be the motivation. The gospel is the motivation for which we praise Jesus Christ. We praise Him because our salvation is certain. Look at verses 5 and 6. From my distress I called to you. I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 5 is basically the in a nutshell what happened. I called to the Lord and He delivered me. That's the praise right there. He's going to flesh it out a little bit, but basically this is it. I called on the Lord in my distress. He heard me and He delivered me. But notice what he says also. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? His devotion to us dispels our fears. Your salvation is certain. He is committed to you. He is committed to you eternal life. He will not take it away. He cannot take it away. And therefore, His devotion to you dispels our fears. That's what the psalmist is saying here. That's what the psalm is saying. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. God is for you. Doesn't the New Testament tell us that? If God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer to that? Nothing. Life or death or anything in this world. Therefore, God is for you, O Christian. He is on your side. He loves you. And that should dispel your fears, knowing every day that when you get up and you are seeking His face, God wants to bless you. He really does want you to understand His presence and to live a life of victorious faith. He does. He wants that for your life. But also, we are to be devoted to Him. And our devotion to Him is to be unrivaled. There should be no other devotion in our life but Him. Verses 7 through 9. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take the refuge, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Our devotion to Him is to be unrivaled. Do you know why we should place our trust in Him alone and in Him above everything else and everyone else? You know why? Because people will let you down. People will let you down. I have let some of you down. You've let other people down. We just were that way. We are human. God, however, is for us. And when we take our refuge in Him rather than in an average person or even princes, even people that are important and wealthy and powerful, it doesn't matter. Our trust and devotion in Him is to be unparalleled and unrivaled. We should trust in no one and no thing else as much as the Lord, because He alone is the one who is able to deliver us. What happens next in the psalm is we now see the psalmist telling, this is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. And we see a further cause for praise, and we see that we are to joyfully praise the Lord because He has delivered us from certain death. Verses 10 through 13, like Israel, our destruction was certain. All the nations surrounded me, he said. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, or some versions say, I was pushed violently so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. Like Israel, our destruction was certain. Israel, disobedient over and over and over again. If the Lord had not been on their side, all of their enemies would have been victorious over them. Yes, they were disciplined. Yes, they were chastised. But the Lord was faithful to them when they were not faithful to Him. And so like us, like Israel rather, our destruction apart from Christ is certain. Our death is certain. Our eternal doom is certain apart from the Lord being on our side, but our salvation is certain because of our faith in Christ. And so like Israel, He is our salvation. Verse 14 says, the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The Lord is my salvation. He is my strength. He is my song. Like Israel, He is our strength and our song. Verse 14 is a direct quote of Exodus 15, verse 2. If you know Exodus 15, we'll be getting back into Exodus in a few weeks. It is a song of Moses. It is a song of Moses after they come through the other side of the Red Sea and Pharaoh is destroyed. And verse 2 of that song, the second line of that song says, the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. And so you can see that they are looking back to the Exodus as that prototypical deliverance and redemption, and it is a picture of their redemption being set free from their captivity in Babylon. And He is our salvation too. He is our salvation. Not we, not the church, not something we've done, not our baptism. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So like Israel, our destruction was certain. Like Israel, He is our salvation. And like Israel, we are to joyfully praise Him for saving our lives. Verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The tents of the righteous, probably because the people had come back into the land. They haven't built their houses yet. They're still in tents. But they're rejoicing because they're back in the land. And you have the sound of rejoicing and the sound of salvation. What is the sound of salvation? He says there's a sound of salvation. What is it? Amen. Hallelujah. Something, there is noise. There is a sound to salvation. There is praise to salvation. The redeemed of the Lord will speak of His goodness and we will tell of His benefits. We cannot be held back from speaking of His praise because the sound of joyful shouting and the sound of salvation is in the tents of the righteous, those who have been made righteous. We are those believers, and in our homes, there should be the sound of praise, the sounds of joyful shouting, the sounds of righteousness, the sounds of salvation. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord is valiant. His right hand is the powerful hand of the Lord. He saves us with that hand. It is this, the hand of favor. And then He says, I will not die, but I will live so that I may tell of His works. Why did He save you? To tell of it. Because of our certain salvation, we are to speak forth His praise. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. And this is how we know that we're talking about these nations that surrounded Him. This is the nations surrounded Israel because they were disciplining them for their disobedience, but He did not leave them alone. Like Israel, we are to joyfully praise Him for saving our lives. They were delivered from captivity. We are delivered from our captivity. So their return to the land was a picture of their redemption. Here are a couple of more lessons. If we are to become a people of praise, we need to recognize that gospel-centered lives will be marked by praise. If our lives are centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of His life, all of His teaching, and the gospel by which we are saved, His death, His resurrection, our faith in that, it results in praise. It motivates us to praise. Since our salvation is certain, we never lack a reason to praise Him. What would you like to praise God for today? You know, I can't really think of anything. Nothing's going on in my life. Nothing really, you know, that happens in your life groups. I know. Who has a praise today? People go, let's see now. Yeah, I woke up this morning. We should always praise God. Our motivation is our certain salvation. We can always say, I thank God that I was dead and I'm alive. I was lost and I'm found. I was blind and now I see. Every single day we should tell of His goodness and we should be able to say to the Lord, thank You, Lord, for my salvation. I praise You for taking me from the realm of death and transferring me to the kingdom of light. I mean, there's so many ways you can put it, right? How many ways can we tell of the gospel and what it means to us? But our salvation is certain and there's never, ever a time that you cannot praise Him for that. All praise is about deliverance, isn't it? It really is. We call to Him, and He hears us, and He hears us, and He redeems us. We have opportunity to praise Him because we know Him, and we know Him because He delivered us. And what did He deliver us from? From our sins. So any subsequent answer to prayer after that is founded on our salvation in Jesus Christ. It is based on our salvation. And every day, there should be something we're calling out for. We live in a broken world. We're sometimes wayward, just like Israel. We sometimes have enemies, just like Israel. But when we call to Him, because we belong to Him, He hears us, and we can always say, I praise You for my redemption. I praise You that I was dead and now I'm alive. Praise You for saving my life. The last part of the psalm is, scholars call, a liturgy of praise. They call it a gate liturgy, because what we see is now that the people are approaching this temple that has been complete. Can you imagine being away for 70 years? They've never, some of these people weren't even born. And they've heard the stories, and the stories have been handed down to them of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the plight of Israel in Egypt, and the stories of David and Solomon and the stories of the kings, and they knew that the nation was disciplined, and they've been in captivity for 70 years, and many of those people had never even been in their own land. And now to come back, some of the older people that left, and they come back. What joy it would be for them to see the temple rebuilt. And so what we see for us is this: our praise is a public celebration of redemption. Our praise is a public celebration of redemption, just like it was for them. They came back, they rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the temple, and now they're going to come into the temple, and it is a public celebration of the fact that God redeemed them and set them free from their captivity in Babylonia. So we see a public praise for salvation in verses 19 through 21. We move from the celebration from their tents to the temple. And the psalmist says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." There's public praise for salvation coming into the gates of the temple. Then there is public praise for God's program of salvation. Verses 22 through 24, this is the passage we know. Many songs have been written about verses 22 through 24. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now, what did this mean for them? What did it mean for these people coming back into the land to say the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Now, of course, they were building the temple, and maybe when they were building the cornerstone, there were several possible stones that they were going to choose, and maybe there was two or one that they rejected and said it wasn't going to be used. But more likely, it is more of a symbolic meaning. Israel was rejected, thought meanly of by the nations. These invading armies thought that Israel was small and insignificant and disposable, yet the Lord brings them back. There is a reversal of fortunes. There's a turn of events from insignificance to greatness. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. God brings them back into the land to fulfill the covenant promise that He has made with them. He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the nation of Israel itself, so that they would become the chief cornerstone. So this is speaking of the nation. It was, they were rejected, they were thought of as nothing, and yet in this turn of events, in a change of fortune, God brings them back into the land. They become the chief cornerstone from which all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. What happened to Babylon? Disappeared from world history. Disappeared. Jesus, then, is the representative of the nation, and He is the one who ultimately fulfills this prophecy. Christ becomes the one who is the stone that is rejected. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, there are numerous places that talk about the stone that the builders rejected. But in Acts 4:10, it says this: "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." It's the healing of the man in the temple of Jerusalem. And then they go on to say, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The stone, the rock, the solid rock. The one who was rejected is brought back. It becomes marvelous in our eyes. This is the work of the Lord. It's the work of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. This is what the Lord has done. We will rejoice and be glad in it because this is the day that the Lord has made, the day of salvation, the day of Messiah, the day of His resurrection. And those who believe in Him will be saved, and there is no other name by which we must be saved. The one who was rejected then becomes the exalted one. Salvation is of the Lord. And then we see this public praise in verses 25 through 27. Public praise for the one who brought us redemption. Publicly praising for the one who brought us redemption. Verses 25 through 27. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. This too is messianic in nature, because when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, John tells us this, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Do save, we beseech thee. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." In Luke, it's put this way, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Jesus comes into Jerusalem and they're singing this psalm. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Messiah. This is the one who brings redemption. This is the one who brings us salvation. And it is public. It's public. This praise is done before all people. The psalm ends the way it begins. Like many praise psalms do, they begin with a call to praise, and at the end there's a renewed call to praise. And this is how the psalm ends in verses 28 and 29. "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." That's how the psalm ends. If you are redeemed of the Lord, praise Him. Give thanks because He's good. Say His loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 107:2 said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemies." Psalm 22:22 says, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Let the redeemed of the Lord speak out. Several weeks ago, we had a prayer meeting, and it was well attended, and we started the prayer meeting by having everybody stand, and I said, for the first 10-15 minutes, let's just praise God. Let's, instead of asking, let's just praise God for whatever you might think of. And for the first 10 minutes, it was all men praising God, and the fruit of their lips and coming out of their hearts were many praises to God for things that God had done for us. It was amazing to me. Very, very encouraging. But it was public. If we are to become a people of praise, we need to understand that praise is public, something we do before others. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago that one scholar said, "I'm not sure that praise can even be private, the way it is seen in the Scriptures." Similar to the idea that you can't have fellowship with just yourself, right? That praise was always meant to be public. But also, praise is corporate. a bit of a difference. That means for us when we come together, we come to praise God together, and we do it together, corporately, collaboratively, collectively, unitedly. Romans 15:5 says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." One voice. We speak it together. We cannot be silent. We are called to collective praise together. I would like to encourage you to something, because praise is something that we do together. We are to, the scriptures say, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. If we are to speak to one another, that means we have to be together, right? That means we have to be together when we praise. I encourage you, families particularly, to become a two-service family. We, by virtue of having a building, are able to run multiple services and multiple Sunday schools. By virtue of technology, we're able to film the messages and have them online so that you may watch them. But sometimes those kinds of things can become two-edged. They can become, they're a good thing. But sometimes, for instance, I can think, you know, I can just watch the sermon online. Or, you know, I can come and I'll teach my Sunday school class and then I'll go home and I can just watch the sermon online. Or I can't, it's a convenience. The reason we put the sermon online is there are times when you're sick or you're traveling, of course. But be together. We should speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it is biblically mandated for us to do that. And so life groups, for instance, are meant to be an extension of worship, not a substitute for worship. It should be an extension of our worship. The other part of that, when I say be a two-service family, I mean this, that come to worship with your family in one service, and the next service go to Sunday school, and your family can go to Sunday school. And I understand that it's not always feasible to have your baby in church. But at some point, our children need to learn to worship, don't they? We want children in here. It can become a convenience. I'll send my church, my kids there, and I'll worship here, and then we go home. We want to teach our children. I remember as a kid sitting in church playing hangman. I'll admit it. Yeah. But I also remember being about 10 years old, sitting in the pew in First Baptist Church in Pocatello, Idaho, and looking up at the pulpit. And honest to God, this thought came to me, one day you're going to do that. The Word of God does not return void. The Word of God is alive and active. And if kids are paying attention or not, and even if you miss two of the 3 points of the sermon, you know what? God will allow you to get out of the sermon what you need to get out of it, but worshiping together is something that is incredibly important to learn. Yes, we have childcare, but I encourage you families to think about becoming a two-service family. Because worship is public and praise is public, rather, and praise is also corporate. Should be intergenerational. We should have children and old people and young people and teenagers, everybody involved in our worship service. And lastly, praise is joyful. Praise is always joyful. We need to encourage ourselves personally and one another that when we come to worship, there always has to be a joyful aspect of worship, regardless of what's going on in our lives. I know it's easy to come in and say, you know, I'm sad. It's been a rough week. I can't sing. I'm just going to sit. I'm going to just listen. There may be extreme cases where that's appropriate and you just put your hand over your mouth. But in most cases, encourage yourself to engage in praise. Why? Because it's commanded. If it's commanded, that means it is a binding responsibility. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It's a command. We also always have a cause for praise. We have a continual cause for praise, the gospel. And you might say, you know, things are rough in my life. I'm sad. I'm depressed. I don't have any reason to praise. Really? Are you saved? Are you a believer? Engage in praise. It also may be the cure for what ails your soul. It's amazing what can do for us when we are sad and depressed and we make the choice, I'm going to stand up, I'm going to open my mouth, I'm going to sing songs of praise. Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You know where that comes from? In Nehemiah chapter 8, when they had rebuilt the temple and they were reforming the people, they had come back from the land and they had read the law, and after the law was read, the people were going, oh no, what have we done? And they said, no, you need to celebrate because the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's the context, the same context of Psalm 118. When we enter worship, we must open our mouths and enter into the joy of worship regardless of what is going on in our lives. And I'm not saying there aren't times when you need to just button it up and be still. But in most cases, the thing that will cure your soul is praise. Praise. Every Sunday, there must be, for all of us, a jubilant aspect of public worship. Yes, there are songs that are contemplative in nature and songs that cause us to think about our sin and there are trials that we go through, but we should always burst forth in our worship with praises to God because we always have the reason to do that. If we're going to become like, we're going to become people of praise, you know who we become like? Jesus. Jesus. The Hallel Psalms were the last song that Jesus sang. Remember that? The last song he sang was a song of jubilation. We think of him moping out into the night. He didn't. He went out with a song of praise on his lips, with great joy and victory and hope. Yes, he was burdened excessively. We know that. But the last thing that he did was he praised his Father. He was in despair, but he obeyed. He obeyed the command to praise God from whom all blessings flow. And Father, we seek to do that this morning, to praise you, recognizing that all blessings flow from your good hands. You are a good God, and your loving kindness endures forever. Amen.